translations may not have one or two of the words in that verse. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I think the key word for these verses is the very last one, verse 18, preeminence. Let's look a little bit at the preeminency of Christ. We looked at a few weeks ago the attributes of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus. This is another unusual attribute, the preeminency. That he should have it. He already has it in God's sight, therefore he should have it in our sight. And so what we see in these verses is that he should have the preeminency because of what he alone is and what he alone did for us. So we'll look at that in these verses. A number of the Bible scholars look at these verses and notice that it has sort of a poetic structure to it. So a lot of them like to say, well, Paul is quoting from some early Christian hymn. Well, possibly, but we're not sure of that. No other writer says, oh, well, this was a hymn written by Demetrius or some early Christian, and so Paul's quoting it. We don't have early Christian hymn books that have this like that. But it does have a poetic structure to it. So it could be that Paul was waxing very eloquent and kind of became just very musical or poetical, and it probably was later put to music. I was talking with Jane and wonder what the early Christian music sounded like. So, you know, we have Gregorian chants, but those only go back to the early Middle Ages. So we don't have too many tunes going back much earlier than that. But it is a beautiful section in Scripture about Jesus. He, him, Jesus. Look at verse 13. It says the first thing about him that gives him the preeminency is that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, you notice it starts like this to the Father, verse 12, and then he, but then it immediately switches and, well, it wasn't just the Father, but it was Jesus that has done this, that God, through Jesus, has delivered us from the power of Satan. Now, we looked at that last week, how through stages Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, overthrew the kingdom of the devil. And he did that ultimately at the cross. But there's a sense in which he did it at the cross. There's a sense in which he did it in our lives as well. That he overcame Satan at the cross and in the empty tomb, but Satan had to be overthrown in our lives as well because we were in his grip. So this verse here says he delivered us from the power of darkness. He rescued us at our conversion. And that's what happened. We were taken out of Satan's evil, slimy grasp and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of darkness here, and darkness meaning sin, because sin likes to hide in darkness rather than the light of God. But he didn't just take us out of that kingdom and leave us in no man's land, saying, okay, now you fend for yourself or you live wherever you want to. Took us out of one and brought us into the other. And of course, any given person on earth is either in one or the other. You can't be in both kingdoms, and you can't be in a third thing, saying, well, I'll get my own kingdom. You're in one or the other. So Paul reminds the Colossians and us that we were delivered, saved by Christ out of one, so that now we can live in the other. Now, the verb in the second clause is sometimes translated as translated, because the Greek word can mean transferred, translated, conveyed, transformed. But translate is a good one. I don't know what languages some of you all know. Laura's studying some Spanish. Gene Gurman, do you know German? German? No? Nine? And I know Kathy knows Danish, maybe a little something else. Anybody know anything else? Translating from one language to another is interesting. You want to see what is the closest equivalent or something, but you're taking a thought, and you might say, you know, if I translate this exactly, literally, it's not going to make much sense. So you have to kind of find the closest to it. But it's taking a meaning from one realm to another. And that's what Christ does to us. He translates us when we were speaking and living and being the language of sin and darkness, and he translates us into his own kingdom, from one or the other. And notice that according to this verse, Christians are already in this kingdom. There are those that say, well, the kingdom is all future. We're not in the kingdom. If you start talking about the kingdom now, that's postmillennialism, and that sounds like liberalism and so forth. According to this verse, though, we're already in the kingdom. You say, well, if we're in the kingdom, it doesn't look very much like a kingdom around here. But you see, it's a secret kingdom. The world is still, in one sense, very much in the grip of Satan. But we're walking around in it because we're in the kingdom of Christ. And, of course, God rules over everything, but the kingdom of God, in a special sense, is the invasion of His kingdom into the kingdom of Satan and taking it over. So we've been transferred into one, even though we're living in the area where Satan tends to prowl around and have so much authority. But His kingdom's already in the process of being overthrown because people are being taken out of it, and the new kingdom is coming in that is overthrowing it. But we're already in that. Look how it describes the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, some translations will have it His beloved Son, because that's similar to the phrase that was used at Jesus' baptism and His transfiguration. The voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father is well pleased and loves the Son so much. And it's like the Father says, what can I give you for your birthday? What can I give my own Son? Well, I'm going to give you a kingdom. And I'll give you people in the kingdom. And, of course, the same thing for us. We're in this kingdom. We share in the love, and we get the King. So it's a loving kingdom here, and it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. A very precious phrase. If He's loved by the Father, He should be loved by us as well. And so Paul's point is that God has only one Son. He loves the Son, and He's given them the kingdom, and this kingdom is overthrowing the kingdom of the devil. So Christ should have the preeminency because He's got this kingdom, and He's overcoming the evil, wicked king of darkness. Next, look at verse 14 for another reason why Jesus should have the preeminency in our lives, because He has the preeminency before God. Verse 14, in whom, or in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we see here that Christ and Christ alone is the source of salvation from sin. He saved us from Satan. We saw that in the previous verse. But now He saves us from sin as well. Now, the two phrases here mean pretty much the same thing, redemption and forgiveness, but there's a little variation of that. And as I said, some translations won't have the phrase through His blood. I don't know what you have here, but I'm persuaded that the Greek manuscripts do have it, and it's in the King James and the New King James and a number of other translations. But we have redemption, and whether it adds in your Bible through His blood, we know in Ephesians 1:7 that redemption is in His blood. So it's a Bible verse, a Bible teaching, whether it's in this verse or not. But redemption comes through His blood. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may say, well, what is redemption? Well, it's buying back, and it's giving us the forgiveness of sins. Christ bought us back, and He bought us back from Satan. But not by paying off the devil. It's not like the devil held us hostage, and God said, how much you want for these people? Satan said, well, you know, these are important people, you know. How about 10,000 angels, or how about five planets, or something like that? Well, God would have said, well, I don't owe you anything. But there was a redemption price that had to be paid, but not to the devil. Christ rescued us from the devil, as it were, by force over the devil, but by dying and providing a blood atonement to the Father. So that's how we have redemption. The redemption price to buy us back is through His blood. And that's the price that was paid to the Father, and that's what freed us from the devil. The devil didn't give us up willingly, is the point. The devil is so evil and so greedy with the souls of men and women that we have to be wrenched from his grasp. And what happened was the Father, in an unusual way, could say, you have a right to these people because of their sins. They belong to you, and you'll take them to hell with you. But when the payment is given on our behalf, by Christ to the Father, it's like the Father has to say, you have to let them go now. Of course, Satan doesn't want to, but the Father has a way of saying, you have to. Your hold is broken. You can only have them because I've handed them over to you because of their sins. But now the sins have been taken care of by the Savior. You have to let them go. And also they're forgiven. It says here, the forgiveness of sins. Now, literally, the Greek is something like our sins, the sending away of our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. So because of what He has done in rescuing us from Satan, forgiving us, bringing us into a beautiful kingdom of love and peace and joy, he should have the preeminency in our lives. And of course, that's humbling when we don't give him the preeminency in all things in our lives. We don't seek his will in everything. We should always go back and say, you know, how can I show my gratitude for all he's done? Give him the preeminency. And if we're not doing that, it's because we're not really grateful and remembering what he's done for us. Okay, now Paul switches in the next few verses to the preeminency of who he is. All right, starts with what he did, now he moves to what he is, which is interesting because in the Gospels, the usual order is establishing who he is first and then what he did. And, of course, that's what the Gospel is, the person and work of Jesus. Who is he? He's God, become a man. What did he do? He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. So he has a preeminency because of his person and his work, and that is the essence of the Gospel. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the word image here is the Greek word icon, and the Greek Orthodox Church still uses that word in ceremonies, and they believe in physical icons. You know, a Greek Orthodox icon is, it's like a special stained glass window or a portrait or a statue or something that they say is a physical sacrament that gives us grace. Well, those are idols, because the Greek word icon is also translated image or idol in some contexts. But it means an image, a picture, a revelation. And God says, don't make any revelations. Why shouldn't we have pictures? Because God gave us the one and only picture, which is Jesus Christ. And no human artist could possibly draw God and give an adequate picture. And I used to do a little bit of artwork when I was in college, a little bit, a long time ago. Don't ask me to draw any pictures. But I found it hard to paint pictures of people. Now, my mother made some very beautiful ones. She painted one of my father once, sitting in a chair. And it's interesting to try to capture that twinkle in an eye or the little special kind of smile. You ever wonder how Da Vinci did the Mona Lisa? They're still wondering, how do you get that just that little curl in her mouth that you can't tell what she's grinning about or what? Very hard to do, but no human being can possibly paint a picture that can capture the essence of God like that. But God did that by giving us a picture himself, a living picture, Jesus, when he took on a human flesh. So if someone was ever wandering around Israel 2,000 years ago and was wondering, you know, I wonder what God looks like. Someone would say, come with me, I'll tell you what God looks like. You got a picture? Yes. Wait, pictures of God are forbidden by the Ten Commandments. Uh-uh. I've got a picture. There's a man over there on that hill. He's preaching to a bunch of people. Who's that? Well, his name is Jesus. Well, what's he got to do with this? That's God. That's a picture of God, a living picture of God. He is the image of God. You want to know what Jesus looks like? Just look at Jesus. He's the perfect image. Now, we are created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. It's like we're an indirect reflection of God. Of course, that's been much painted over by sin, but there's still something of the image in us. But Christ is a perfect, pure image of God. If you want to know what God looks like, we look at the Lord Jesus. No man can see God directly. God hides himself. But he has shown himself indirectly through nature and directly in Christ. So Jesus said over and over again to his apostles, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And you remember Philip in the upper room said, well, Lord, just show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. Well, of course we'd be satisfied if we saw the Father. But Jesus said, have you been with me and you don't know me? If you see me, you've seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Because he is the image. And image means something by which we see it. A picture, a representation. And he is that. But he's the only one that is allowed. Now, of course, there is an indirect picture that we can have. Communion. Which is a tangible picture that tells us about the body and blood of Christ. But that's the only picture that's allowed. Next, the phrase says, the firstborn over all creation. By the way, the RSV translates that first one, the visible image of the invisible God, which is a good way of bringing it out, that we can't see the invisible any more than we can see smells, but we see him through that which is visible, the Lord Jesus. Next it says here, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, not the first created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses suggest, they'll look at this and say, well, there you have it. He's the firstborn over all creation. And a couple of other phrases in this, they say, well, that's it. He proves that he's a created being. No, he's not a created being. He's God's only begotten Son. And so you have to think in terms, think Hebrew if you can. Now you say Hebrew, I don't even know any words other than shalom. But the Hebrews have certain ways of thinking and talking that are different to us here in the West. To them, firstborn just doesn't mean the first baby to be born to the father and mother. That can be true, but remember, Isaac was called the firstborn of Abraham, but technically he wasn't. Ishmael was, but it was illegitimate. But to the Hebrew, if you can think Hebrew, firstborn to them, the main thought wasn't the first baby that was born. The main thought was the baby that has the preeminency, the one that has the extra right of inheritance, the one that is to have their extra responsibility to care for the parents, the ones that can boss the other siblings around. No, no. So if you're a firstborn, you can't boss your brothers or sisters around. But the firstborn has a certain preeminency. And remember, the context is the preeminency of Christ. He has the preeminency because he is the firstborn. He gets the lion's share of the inheritance. And so he's the firstborn, not of creation, but the firstborn over all creation, as it says here. And so he has that preeminency. Next, verse 16, it kind of amplifies his relationship to creation. It says, for by him all things. All things what? All things of creation. Look at the all of verse 15 and the all of verse 16. And we see that all keeps cropping up in the next few verses. It says all things that were created that are in heaven and on earth, and of course under the earth too, in hell, everything was created by him. It kind of echoes Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and through him all things came to be, and without him nothing came to be that came to be. All here in the Greek is tapanta, which was a phrase used in Greek philosophy for the all. If you were to ask Aristotle, give us a word for the universe, you'd say, tapanta, the all, everything. That's a pretty big word, three letters, but big concept. And Jesus created the all. And then he gives us a couple of ways of describing it. Notice he says, everything in heaven and on earth, just like Genesis 1:1. Everything up there, everything down here, he created. Now, of course, this would accept God, because God is not a created being, but he created everything that is created. Next, he divides it into visible and invisible, the two parts of the universe, or some would say with the parallel parts of the universe. Now, the invisible is what? That's where the angels live. That's the invisible thing. That's, to some extent, where heaven is. Well, we don't see it. It's invisible to us. Funny thing is, heaven is invisible to us, but the angels can see us, and we can't see them. So the angels in the invisible realm can see both realms, but we can only see the one. Kind of a little spooky. You wonder, they can see us, we can't see them. They're looking in. But people that have gone to heaven are not looking in. But the angels in heaven, they can see us. Okay, so the visible would be like where humans, animals, plants, things. This is the material realm of science. The invisible is the spiritual side, where angels and demons, we don't see it. But of course, God sees both of these, and he's in both of them. Now, notice it says visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, a friend of mine wrote an article trying to say that those phrases refer just to kings and governors on earth. But actually, the phrase is almost universally accepted by Greek scholars as referring to the ranks of angels, good and bad angels. Because in Ephesians 6, these phrases are used of the fallen angels. But here and elsewhere, it also refers to the good angels, their ranks, the generals, the colonels, and the majors and captains, and so forth. Or if you come from a Navy background, the admirals and the captains and the commodores and so forth. But the different ranks here. But of course, Christ created all of them, and he is not in those ranks. He's above all of them. Satan is not his equal opposite. He's above it. Satan's equal opposite would be Michael. Those are two archangels that are in charge of all the good angels on one side and the bad angels on the other. But whether on one side or the other, Jesus created both of them, and he is above all of them. So he has preeminency. And Paul says all things were created through him and for him. Again, repeating it, he created everything. He is the source and goal of everything. He owns everything, and it's all created for his own pleasure. So he should have the preeminency because the Creator is preeminent over what he created. He is above all these things. Next, verse 17. And he is before all things. There's again the all. And in him all things consist. Notice over and over, all. No exceptions whatsoever. Now, the preposition here is he is before all things, speaking chronologically. He is pre-existent. He is eternally self-existent. Obviously, since he created all things, he had to have existed before all things. But it's not like God first created Jesus and says, now I'll let you create everything after that. And so as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he's before all other things. You know, in their New World Translation, they keep putting the word other in these places. For example, in verse 16, I think they add the word other like this. By him all other things were created. And all other things were created through him. In other words, he was created and he created all other things. No, the word is not there in the Greek. It's he created all things. And he is before all things, not just because he is older than them, but because he is eternal. So what is eternal is preeminent over whatever is temporary or temporal. Then it says here that in him all things consist or hold together. He is the sustainer of all things. He keeps things going. There's a certain order to it, a certain direction to it. Why? Because he created it. You know, it previously said it was created by him and for him. So those are like the bookends. And in between, he is sustaining all things. Or as it says in Romans 11:36, by him and through him and to him are all things. Lastly, look at verse 18, a very grand, beautiful verse. He is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's the firstborn again. That in all things he may have the preeminence. The first says here, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And now, in a sense, everybody that's created belongs to him. Angels, good or bad, all people belong to him. But he has a special people, has a special relationship to them. It's just like the President of the United States has everybody under his authority, as it were, delegated, as it were. But he has a special relationship to his wife. Same thing to us. And he has a special relationship with us, his people, as his body, that he doesn't have with the angels. We were created after the angels, created lower than the angels. The good angels never sinned. We did, but we are elevated to a higher relationship. The angels do not become part of his body or become part of his bride. So because we have this privilege, he has a special preeminence, and we should give him the preeminence. And this speaks a very intimate, close relationship. And he is the head, the one and only head. This isn't a monster that's walking around with two heads. So it's only Christ, not the Pope or some young moon or anybody like that. And not only that, it's not a one head with two bodies. He has just one body. It's the one and only church. Lastly, he says that he's the firstborn from the dead. There's the firstborn again. He wasn't the first one chronologically to rise from the dead, but he rose in a special way from the dead. Never to die again in a perfectly glorified body. Others had been raised, but not with this special preeminency. So he's the first one to rise from the dead into this new realm of the new creation of glory in the kingdom of God. So he, it's kind of like he's the pioneer, the trailblazer. So what's the conclusion? It ends up here, so that in all things he may have the preeminency. It kind of sums up everything we've been looking at. That he has the supremacy and preeminency before the Father, therefore he should with us because of who he is and what he did. He's not just better than all the rest. He's best. And he's in a far greater category. He's not just high or higher, but he's highest. So he's supreme over Satan. He's supreme over sin. He's supreme over the angels, over creation, over the church. He's supreme over everything. Therefore, he should have the supremacy in our life over everything, down to the smallest detail. So when we look at these verses, brethren, we should examine our hearts in the life of that and say, does he have the supremacy in everything in my life? Who am I to hold out on him? If he's got the supremacy over everything and he's done so much, what an affront to him for me to hold out and say, he can have everything but this little corner of my life I'm going to hold. No, he wants everything. or nothing. So we need to give him the preeminency in our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our plans, our affections, our love, and our worship. On his deathbed, 100 years ago, an English theologian, Edward Bickersteth, said this: "I have no other ground of confidence than the blood of Jesus. Christ first, Christ last, Christ all in all." And then Bickersteth died. Good words to die with. Good words to close with. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you the preeminency. The Father has already bestowed it upon you for who you are and what you've done. But we willingly also bestow upon you preeminency in our lives. We do it willingly, Lord, recognizing your uniqueness and what you've done for us. So out of gratitude and faith, we give you the preeminency. Take charge, Lord. Govern our whole lives completely. We give you the keys to our house. We give you the reins. We give you everything. For you are our Lord and our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.